All right, so I'm going to do my best to project. The sound team tells me every week that I'm up here, I'm not loud enough, which is odd if you know me, or if you're in Trek with me, or if you've ever heard me laugh. I am extremely loud. So bear with me, I will try my best today. So if you can remember when Sam first introduced me, he said I was a Highland dancer. So this is something that I've done for about 16 years. I've done it since I was 3 years old. I'm something that I'm very proud of and something that I love. So last summer, when I went home to Hamilton, I had a fundraiser. This was to raise money for my travel team that I'm a part of so we can go do shows in Virginia and places like that, just so we can get around and have experience and bring this culture to other people. So this fundraiser was happening. I was back with my friends. We were having a blast. And then I was up on the program and I had my solo. This was something that I choreographed. It was something that I competed with and I won, so I was really proud and I was really excited to show everybody. So I walk up on stage, I'm waiting for the music to start, and then all of a sudden the track starts playing and it's not the right one. This dance that I choreographed was 2 minutes long, that was the cap. I cut the track, made it super specific to what I wanted, and then all of a sudden the 5 minute version was playing. And I realized I didn't have enough steps. Nobody had 5 minutes to spare, and I had to do something. And so I'm standing up there, I didn't know what to do, and I looked at my mom, and I nodded, and I was like, this is it, I can't do anything, and I walked off. And so, because I'm an adult, I ran to my mom and I cried. And she, yeah, you laugh. It was a sad time. But I ran to my mom, she just held me for 5 minutes, I was like, it's okay, and I was like, everything that I wanted this to be, it didn't happen, and I was all dramatic, because that's what I do. And so all of my expectations at that time went by way of the dodo. They were gone. Everything that I thought that night would be didn't happen. But if we were to look at the story of John, we see something very similar happening with Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Their expectations, their specific set of expectations that they had, they went by way of the dodo. They didn't happen. Jesus didn't plan things out the way that they wanted. So I'm going to ask you to turn to your Bibles to John chapter 11. I may be young, but I'm not really good with PowerPoint, so that's why I'm going to go a bit old school and ask you to turn and follow with me. So before we get into this word, bow your heads and pray with me. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to learn from your word. Thank you, Spirit, that you are active and that you're revealing things to us. I pray that you would open our eyes and ears to see and hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So, before we look at chapter 11 specifically, it's important to look at the context of the book. We don't just want to jump right into the middle of a conversation. And so, the book of John, it's composed of Jesus' miracles, the I am statements. So the book of John is characterized by this 50-cent word that Bible college teaches you, which is called Second Temple Judaism. Again, if you don't remember that, it's just a fancy word for the worldview at that time. It was the lens through which everybody saw and how they interpreted the situations and the input and the information coming in. So this worldview was composed of temple worship, Jewish festivals, which we learn about in scripture, such as the Passover. It was composed of Torah, or the law. We all know about that in the Ten Commandments. And the idea of a messianic figure coming in. And what the Jews really wanted at that time was a war-driven, conquering hero to drive out the Romans that were oppressing them. So this was the lens through which they saw everything. This is, again, the lens through which we should view this book. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he's constantly pushing all these boundaries that have been set up by this worldview. Everything that he does, all of his miracles that he does, they are directly in contrast with that to explain who he is and what the upside-down kingdom of heaven looks like. And so, again, the book of John is all about Jesus asserting his identity. The I am statements, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that he does is an assertion of him and who he comes from and what his plan is as the Son of God. And so, As we jump to chapter 11, this is the climax of Jesus' ministry. If you can think of when Jesus fed the 5,000, when he healed the blind man, all of these miracles were leading up to this point. This is the pinnacle. This is it. This is right before his crucifixion, and they start plotting to kill him. So this is, we're right at the top here. And so if you jump to chapter 11 and follow along with me. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one who you love is sick." So if you've grown up in the church or if you've been around long enough, you've probably heard this story. Mary, Martha, Lazarus is sick. They send word out to Jesus. And so they send a messenger, and the messenger arrives to where Jesus is. And now, presumably, when you look at geography and stuff, commentators have said that it was a one-day journey from Bethany, the village where they were, to where Jesus was. So one day has passed, the messenger gets there and tells Jesus what's happening, that Lazarus, the one who he loves, is sick. Yet Jesus' answer is something that is surprising. He says, "We're going to wait." So they wait two more days, and then they say, "Okay, finally, we're going to go to Bethany. We're going to go see Lazarus, Mary, and Martha." So already, if you can track back to when the messenger came, one day has passed. Jesus waited 2 days, so how many days is that now? A little louder. Perfect. And then Jesus goes out, so typically it would be a one-day journey from where Jesus was to Bethany. If it took the messenger one day to get there, 4 days has now passed. That's a little odd when you look at this situation. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, in verse 17, it says that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. I'm not very good at math, but I can kind of backtrack enough where I can realize that Lazarus must have died right after the messenger left, saying he was simply sick. So Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And so when Jesus finally arrives, as we go down in the passage, he doesn't quite go into the village yet. He waits outside. And so Martha runs up to him. And if you go to verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." And so Martha comes up to Jesus outside the village and says, "If you were here, this wouldn't have happened. What are you doing?" And so Jesus talks to her and says, "If you just believe, your brother will rise again," and explains it to her. And she's like, "Okay, I'm going to go grab Mary." And so Mary comes running out, and Jesus still has yet to enter the village. He is not in a rush. He's taking his sweet time. And so Mary runs out, and a very, very similar conversation takes place. And it says in verse 32, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked." And so, again, we see that Jesus is not in a rush. Mary comes out with the same response, which is, I'd agree with that. I would be in the same situation of saying, "My brother has died, where were you?" And weeping, naturally. Again, I cried everything. Mary cries, I can relate. So she's weeping at his feet because he had not been where she wanted him to be. And so if we look back, the phrase "deeply moved" in verse 33, I'm a biblical studies major, I have to take Greek, so I like taking things back to the Greek, so that's what we're going to do. You're going to come on this journey with me. So deeply moved, if we take that back to the Greek, it is the term embrumeomai. So typically, we exegete this, or we translate this, get the meaning out. Again, just a really fancy term they teach you at Bible college. But if we take this back, we typically translate this as Jesus was deeply moved because he was sad, because Mary was weeping, because the one who he loved was weeping. Yet, if we look at this phrase, embrumeomai, deeply moved, in the other texts, we see that that translation doesn't necessarily fit as where it is placed. And so it comes up in Mark, it comes up in Matthew, and later on in this passage. It carries a sense of rebuke, of a stern warning that Jesus is wanting to correct something. And so as we go along in the passage and Jesus comes to the tomb, once again it says he was deeply moved, embrumeomai, And the shortest verse in the entirety of Scripture, verse 35, Jesus wept. So again, we're going to take another phrase back to the Greek. If we take Mary's weeping and we take Jesus' weeping and we take them back to the Greek, Mary's term is kleo and Jesus' term is dekreo. So if they were weeping over the same thing, over sadness for Lazarus, one would presume the same terminology would have been used. Because if they're weeping for the same cause, there'd be no use of using a different verb in that. So obviously there's a different meaning behind Jesus' weeping. And if you think back to when he was deeply moved, he's deeply moved, he's now weeping, it leaves us asking, why? We know why Mary's crying, but we don't know why Jesus is crying. But if we fit this in with the context and we really look at it, it seems as if Jesus is weeping over the lack of faith being displayed by the people surrounding him and by the Jews and Mary and Martha in this situation. So Jesus shows up on the scene at the grave, and he's weeping and he's distraught over the lack of faith. And again, as these were Jesus's inner circle members, they had been with him. Again, this is the pinnacle of what he's been doing. He has fed the 5,000. He's healed people. They've been a part of this. They've heard the rumors. They've seen it firsthand even. Yet their faith has not carried on to this moment. They did not have faith that Jesus could work the same way that he had been in this situation. And this is even touched on in the crowd, as if you turn to verse 37, some of them have said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So everybody there is just saying, we know you, but we don't think that you could do this, because if you already healed these men, you would have been here on time and this wouldn't have happened. Yet if we carry on in the passage in verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there was a bad odor, for he had been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So here Martha asks a very good question. Lazarus has been dead. Once again, Jesus, don't know if you knew, but you're 4 days late, and now we've laid him in the tomb, and now it's damp. It's really damp in there. It's probably smelly. I don't think you want to do that because you're late. So it's going to smell. No, thank you. And Jesus says to them, roll it away. Did I not tell you, if you believe, that you will see the glory of God? And so when I was a kid, I would clean out my parents' fridge to help them out, and there would be, you know, like your milk, your eggs, and like leftover dinner shoved in the back from like who knows when, and we just kind of chuck it in the garbage and plug your nose and close your eyes, and then you just disinfect everything, and it's just so gross and smelly. But if you think about the situation that Martha's in, I can just imagine what leftover tacos versus a man's body in a damp, moist cave would smell like. That doesn't even compare. So Martha's asking a good question. Once again, if that was me, I'd probably be saying, no, thank you, I don't want to smell that. That's really gross. Yet Jesus invites them and says, trust me, roll away the stone. Let's see what happens. Watch me work. And so he says to him, Lazarus, come out. And again, if you know this story, if you've grown up in the church, we have the end of the story in Scripture, and he does. Even though Jesus had waited 4 days, even though he was 4 days late to this scene, he raises Lazarus from the dead. It is clear that he was not in a rush, as he, again, was 4 days late, waited 2 days before actually coming, waited outside the village. This man was on his own time clock. It wasn't on theirs. And so, if you think back, Second Temple Judaism, the worldview at that time, there was a prevalent Jewish thought that the soul would hover over the body for 3 days. So if somebody were to pass away, you had 3 24-hour periods for when resurrection may occur. That was the thought at the time. That's what they thought. So that makes sense as to why they wanted Jesus to hurry on a little bit, because they ran out of time. But when Jesus shows up, he blows that expectation, blows that worldview out of the water by showing up 4 days late. At that point, no wonder they were so distraught, because in their minds, they couldn't even comprehend a resurrection, because their expectations, what they thought was going to happen, those chances were completely gone. And so this is, again, another example of when Jesus directly breaks down the worldview, breaks down people's ideals and their expectations and what they wanted out of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And so if we look at this story, and I mean, again, we know how it ends. We know that he was raised. If we think about this and Jesus' agenda in that situation, this isn't the first instance in Scripture where Jesus or God works on their own plans, their own time clock. This happens throughout the New Testament. This happens if you think of the Old Testament, if you think of Noah and Abraham and Sarah. People waited generations and lifetimes just to see God fulfill the word that he said he would. This is not a new idea. There's nothing new here. But we see that God is constantly working according to his plan, according to his timing, as his ways are higher than ours. And so when I look at this passage, when I think of myself and, you know, my own life, I often take the critical stance of Mary and Martha and the Jews. I'm like, you had Jesus right in your midst, and you saw everything he did, so why did you not think that he couldn't work the same way? And then I think of myself, and I'm like, well, I have the entirety of Scripture. I know how things end. I know who my God is. Yet when I come to a point in my life, I think that Jesus can't work, or if I'm waiting, I think he's just not working at all. So it's really easy for us to get in that mindset. Maybe it's just me. I mean, I could be the only one, but I'm sure I'm not. And so C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, says, "I'm sure that God keeps no one waiting unless he sees that it's good for him to wait." So it is clear that God works in our waiting, that there's some plan that he has for that, though it may be different from what we want. And so as we go from this place today, I don't want this to just be another time when you sit in your pew and words go in one ear and out the other. I've been there. It's the morning. I get it. It's also cold out. I get it. But I really want us to think. I want you to think and self-reflect in this time that we have right now, and even as you go from this place, what areas is God calling you to increase your faith? Because he's calling you to trust him, to cast aside your ideals, whatever that may be, your expectations, whatever that may be, for how your life may plan out. And where is he calling, like Mary, where is he calling you out of your weeping, your premature response to your waiting and his seemingly not working? Where is he calling you out of that and inviting you to join in his plan that he has for your life? Bow your heads and pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn about who you are and your character, Lord. Thank you that you didn't show up right when the messenger got sent out, God, but that you smashed every expectation and ideal, that even though it may not be what they have wanted at that time, God, that you were still working and that your plans were better than what they could even imagine, God. I pray that we would grow as we go from this place, God's Spirit, that you would cultivate something in us and cause us to reflect on where we can increase our faith, where we can open up and allow you to grow us, God, and allow you to increase our trust and dependency on you. May this message sink into our hearts as we go from this place, as we go through our work week or our school week or whatever it is that you have planned for us, God. May it be in the back of our minds, and may we grow to be more like you from it. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for today. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.